Good morning, guys. I want us to imagine a plane full of passengers on its way to London, England from Boston, Massachusetts, about an 8-hour nonstop flight. Imagine about halfway through this flight, a passenger suddenly awakens from a dream, confused and alarmed. In his dream, he had dreamt that the plane that he and the other passengers he was on suddenly ran out of fuel and crashed into the Atlantic Ocean before making it to their destination. Believing his dream to hold true to reality, he frantically unbuckles his seatbelt with eyes darting frantically around the cabin, alerting the passengers that the plane is going to crash and they need to do something. Confusion starts to swirl about the cabin as they all start suggesting maybe various ways that they can help the plane get to their destination, because certainly none of them want to crash. Some passengers suggest that maybe they should punch out the windows and stick their arms out and try and flap them up and down to give the plane a boost, while other passengers reject that as ridiculous and say, hey, we should just throw all the luggage out the back hatch to lighten the load. Still other more audacious passengers say we might as well just break down the cabin door and fly the plane ourselves, because clearly the pilots don't know what they're doing. If anyone is so audacious as to suggest that they should just trust in the plane, others start judging and shaming them until they comply. Let's pause for a moment. This illustration is pretty ridiculous to think that passengers would suggest these things. You see, it's ridiculous because of one central reality. The plane is just fine. The plane is fully capable of getting them to their destination in London. The fuel tanks are full. You see, the passengers aren't acting off of reality. They're acting off of the dreams of a napping passenger. The issue was not in the plane. The issue was with the passenger's understanding of the plane. And just like these passengers, a group of Christians in the first century struggled with trusting the one in whom they were found, Jesus Christ. Rather than struggling that he didn't have enough fuel for them, they struggled that he wasn't enough to get them to their heavenly destination. They needed to somehow add their own effort in various ways. But just like the plane in our illustration, there is nothing wrong with Jesus Christ. He was fully capable of getting them where they needed to be. All they needed to do was sit in their seat and buckled, trusting in him to get them there. Paul's identification and response to this group is the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians was written in 60 to 61 AD by the Apostle Paul while he was in house arrest in Rome. This letter, along with Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, are all called the prison epistles because they were written from this location. It's a short letter of 95 verses, but it is packed to the brim with glorious truth about Jesus Christ. This is the letter that we are going to study together this year. The main idea of this message and the main idea of the book of Colossians is this: Christ Jesus is supreme and sufficient, so walk in him. That is the main idea of Colossians in one sentence, that Christ Jesus is sufficient and supreme, so walk in him. Let's break that down really briefly. Firstly, Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised messianic hope of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that is held out to the nation of Israel and to the world as the hope that we have. Secondly, Jesus Christ is supreme. He is superior to all others, surpassing all others in his power, his worth, and his ability. And he is sufficient. He is fully capable in his person and work for everything that we need. Our salvation is secure in him, and he needs not to be supplemented or added to. And because of all this, we're called to walk in him, to live in response to this reality. And that phrase, walk in him, we will spend more time unpacking for the rest of our time today. We're going to seek to understand how this main idea is unfolded in the background and structure and content of the letter. And then we're going to transition to talking about how this reality that Christ Jesus is supreme and sufficient and we're to walk in him is going to drive our vision for our Trapple series this year. But before we do so, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And Father, I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed today, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. I pray that Christ would be proclaimed and that we would be drawn to a greater devotion and trust and dependence upon him, that we would behold him and be transformed by him, and that you would be magnified above all else for our good and for your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The city of Colossae was located in west central Asia Minor between the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. The city itself was a melting pot of various religious and philosophical views composed of Jews and Gentiles alike. And for all means, it was no noteworthy city. The city of Colossae was actually never visited by the Apostle Paul, and the church there wasn't planted by him. That honor goes to a man named Epaphras, who is mentioned throughout the letter and who we'll learn more about in the future weeks. You see, Epaphras most likely met the Apostle Paul while he was doing three years of gospel ministry in the city of Ephesus, where Acts 19 records that he proclaimed Christ and taught many. It seems that Epaphras most likely heard the gospel from Paul, believed it, and then took it back to his hometown of Colossae and shared the gospel there. And by God's grace, a church was started. So why did Paul write a letter to a church he had never visited before? Well, it seems that Epaphras came to Paul while he was in Roman in prison. And Epaphras said essentially two things. The first was praising the Lord and thanking him for the fruit that the gospel was bearing in the midst of the Colossian church, fruit of faith and of hope and of love. But it also seems that Epaphras was alarmed that an error was seeping into the midst of the church. And he identified this and said, I need Paul's help. I need to enlist his help to identify and to help my church to walk in faithfulness to the Lord. The result of their interaction is the letter we have today. Let's look more closely at how Paul addresses this error in the letter. The first explicit reference is in 2:4, where Paul says, the purpose for which he's writing, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing as to your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He goes on to describe in more detail what these plausible arguments are. He says in 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. 2:16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And lastly, in 2:18 and 19, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. As we can tell, there is a lot going on in chapter 2 describing this error, and we are by no means going to get into the weeds of it today. But I want us to know one thing. Although these are diverse things that the Colossian believers are being tempted by, they all have a common danger, and it's this. They all find their roots in a soil other than Christ. In the words of 2:8, they are not according to Christ. So Paul takes issue with every single one of these practices and the people who promote them, because they're in some way seeking to supplement Jesus, but whenever we try to supplement Jesus, we always end up supplanting him. So for Paul, this is a big deal, and it should be for us as well. In various ways, their teaching was undercutting the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. They were like the rumors that were spreading in the cabin of our plane earlier, causing the passengers to doubt the plane and think they needed their own effort to get them to their destination. This caused the Colossian believers to have identity amnesia. They were like beggars back out on the street, forgetting that the week before they had become heirs of a $1 billion fortune. And underneath this forgetfulness was a sinful heart, still stained by unbelief and pride. We too live with the same propensities as our brothers and sisters in the first century. In short, we are tempted to lose sight of Christ and to doubt the realities of the gospel. When faced with sin and suffering, we quickly turn in on ourselves rather than turning to Christ. We become anxious and unloving. We place our hopes in here on earth rather than the far better place, which is heaven. We start to view God as closed-fisted, needing our good behavior and religious exercises to give us the love and the security we long for. We start to place our identity and our talents, our ethnicity, our gender, our status at the expense of our identity in Christ. Friends, the book of Colossians is written for people like us. Paul's purpose in the letter is twofold. Firstly, he wants to center our doctrine on Christ. To know who Christ is and to know who we are in him. That he is enough for us, that he will never not be enough. That we don't move on from Christ to bigger and better things, but that Jesus is the biggest and the best thing we will ever have. And flowing out of this corrected view, Paul's aim is, secondly, to center our lives on Christ. To live in faith-filled submission and dependence to Christ, to submit to him as supreme and to trust in him as sufficient. To act and think and do in ways that are deeply affected by our relationship with the Lord. So Paul writes to center our doctrine on Christ, acknowledging him as supreme and sufficient, our Lord. And out of this, Paul aims to center our lives on Christ, calling us to walk in him. You see how the theology precedes the practice. The doctrine precedes the discipleship. Let's attempt to familiarize ourselves with the structure of the letter and how it lays out for us this main idea. This letter can be broken down into three main sections. We have the opening, the body, and the conclusion. The opening extends from 1:1 to 2:5, and in this section, Paul's primary focus is for the Colossians to understand that the gospel is what they have heard and received, and that is everything they will need. He does this as he unfolds the fruits that the gospels have borne in their lives in the thanksgiving, and then praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will so that they may continue to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruits of the gospel in their life as they're strengthened by God's power. He continues on to this amazing portrait and portrayal of the supremacy of Christ as the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, and secondly, as the firstborn from the dead, the reconciler of all in the gospel, and the reconciler of the Colossian church in 1:21 through 23. Paul ends by describing his ministry from verse 24 to 2, verse 5, and in this section, he's unfolding that he labors to and struggles and suffers to proclaim Christ so that he may present others mature in him. And who is this Christ? Paul says it. He says he is the hope of glory inside of us. This section is chock full of rich gospel truth. Paul says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says that through him and for him are all things, and in him all things hold together. He says that Christ has redeemed us and reconciled us in his body of flesh in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He says that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. He says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we just have a boatload of amazing truth about Christ. But here's the question, why? Like a real estate agent leading a prospective buyer through the house, Paul shows us the beauty of Christ in order to get us to buy in, to trust him, to adore him, to worship him, to submit to him, and to continue to live our lives in him. This, in essence, continues us to 2, 6, and 7, which form a hinge in the letter and is really at the heart of the letter. Let's spend some time looking at 2, 6, and 7. 2, 6 reads this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So this section, this phrase has two parts. In essence, the first part, "therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord," is summarizing everything that Paul has said before then. It's saying, Christ Jesus is the supreme and sufficient Lord, and you have received him. You've been changed by him. You are in the plane. And because of this, the verse continues, "so walk in him." So they have received in the past, and they're to continue in the present. They are to do what we call walk, which, what does that phrase mean? Well, in scripture, that word translated as walk is often, can also be viewed at as live. And in scripture, what it's really getting at is describing the way in which we're living. It's describing who we have become, and it's describing the state of being in which we find ourselves. There's a couple examples of this. In the Old Testament, we see walk in wisdom, which we also see in our letter to Colossians. But then also in Ephesians 2, verse 1, the Bible describes who we are before we're saved, and it says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh in which you once walked." So we walked in our sinfulness. And then because of our salvation in Christ, Romans 6, 4 says, now we're able to walk in newness of life. And one last example, Galatians 5, 17 commands us to walk by the Spirit. So you see that this phrase is not just in our passage, but throughout scripture, and it's really describing and getting at how we should live in light of the gospel. So in our text, what does it mean to walk in him? In sum, he's calling us to live out the implications of Jesus Christ and who we have become because of our relationship with him. To live out the implications of who Jesus Christ is and who we have become in relationship with him. We are to think and act in ways that worship who he is and what he has done for us in the gospel as we trust and submit to him, to submit to his supremacy and trust in his sufficiency, and to live out the new identity we now have in him. And just as our spiritual life started by grace, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, we're to continue by grace and faith in him alone. We're not to look to other things to grow or to continue in our walk. But the question is begged, how do we do this? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. It says, "Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." You see, like a tree, we're to sink our roots down into Christ for our nourishment. And like a building, we're to be built up on the firm foundation we have in Christ. Both of these things occur as we are more and more planted in the gospel. And these, like a fountain, bubble over in thanksgiving to the Lord for his faithfulness and his goodness to us in Jesus. You see, the whole letter hinges on this, on these two verses, and out of it flows the body. In the body of the letter, Paul goes after, in more detail, what does it mean to walk in the supreme and sufficient Christ? You can think of chapter 2, in essence, as Paul elaborating on how our walk in Christ dissuades us from our own efforts and religious exercises to find fullness because we're totally full in Jesus. So as up here, away from empty sources of life. You can think of the rest of chapter 2 like this. It's like you've just gone to your favorite restaurant. Think of what that would be. And you eat just this amazing, filling meal. Appetizer, entree, dessert, get a toothpick on your way out. As you're walking out of the restaurant, someone comes up to you and offers you slimy and stinky pizza that they had in the dumpster. Okay, there are two reasons why you don't take the pizza. One, it's slimy and stinky pizza that will probably do more to empty your stomach than fill it. And two, you're already full. The Colossians were being offered bad pizza in the false teaching, and they were already full in Christ. And so are we. They had received the supreme and sufficient Lord, and needed only to walk in him. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul transitions to describing the fullness of resurrection life, which we are called to walk in. Because we have died and been raised with Christ, our thinking is to be directed upward, away from the fleeting hopes of this world, and upon our Savior, who is in us the hope of glory and who sits at the right hand of God. We are to set our mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. Further, our relationship with Jesus both directs and enables by the Spirit our pursuit of holiness as we put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on righteousness. You see, he alone gives us the necessary resources needed to follow and to live in the way we are called to live. It is only by grace-driven effort that we are able to walk in newness of life. We have put off the old self with its practices, and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is the process of maturity as we're conformed into the image of Christ. Further, the beauty of this new life born in the gospel displays itself in our local churches, in our communities as believers, as we live as people who have become part of one body and are holding fast to the head from whom we grow. And this also reflects our relationships. Our walk in Christ causes us to treat our families differently, our coworkers, our bosses. It causes us to walk differently towards outsiders, people who aren't believers, and it causes us to walk differently towards one another as a church and as a body. In sum, our whole lives, our loving, our thinking, and our doing are to be radically changed, directed and empowered by our relationship with Christ. The supreme and sufficient Lord we have received, we are to walk in. 4:7 marks the end of the letter where Paul identifies and describes his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. In this last section of 4:7 to 18, he describes at least 13 different people or groups. And I just love this section because these are just people from diverse areas of life who have been radically changed by Christ and are now living for his magnification, his glorification in proclaiming the gospel alongside Paul. People just like you and I, who had nothing to offer, but who have everything they need in Christ. People who live their lives to testify to the supremacy and sufficiency of their Savior. The letter ends in verse 4:18 where it says, Paul picks up the pen and says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Here, Paul leaves us with a vivid reminder that Jesus is precious enough to go to prison for, and that even in prison, we are still able to make much of him. His plan is not thwarted or hindered, but actually furthered, as we will learn over this year. He also reminds us, when he says, grace be with you, that the Christian life starts, continues, and ends with God's precious grace. So, Colossians in one sentence, Christ Jesus is the supreme and sufficient Lord. So walk in him. This letter of 95 verses holds out for us Christ and Christ alone as our hope, identity, our life. Colossians tells us that no matter how much we feel to the contrary, no matter how often deeply we wander or sin, Christ really is in us the hope of glory. Isn't that great news, brothers and sisters? Like, we are not our hope. Christ is. Christ is our hope. The most important thing about you and I is not what we do or how well we perform, but it's who we are in Christ. It's the reality that he is in us and that we are in him. Like the passengers in the plane, we are in the plane who is Christ, and he will get us to our destination. Further, Colossians, as it does this, continues to hold out for us and proclaim the gospel to us as good news over and over again that we can rest in and revel in together. It actually calls us to let the word of Christ, which is the gospel, dwell in us richly, that we're to teach and admonish one another, and we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. The word of Christ, the gospel, is to dwell in us, and we're able to minister to one another as we grow. You see, because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, we can rest from striving to earn favor before God. And we're given the power to live the new life where we are freed from sin and death, and we are now brought into fullness of life with God. Colossians calls us to walk in the one whom we have received, Christ Jesus the Lord. Our year-long series in Colossians is titled Walk in Christ. My vision for us is that as we work through this series, we would together, every student, walk in Christ as Christ is proclaimed for the magnification of God in Christ. That is the vision for our chapel series this year. Let's unpack it briefly as we conclude our time today. Firstly, for every student, simply put, this chapel is for you. No matter your specific social circles, your year, your ethnicity, your nationality, what you think of Cedarville, whether you even go to Cedarville, or even how long you've been a Christian, no matter who you are, this chapel is for you, because no matter who you are, your greatest need is Christ. Further, it's for all of us to walk in him. The aim of our chapels is that we would walk out of this room more and more walking in Christ. That is the goal. That is the desire. That is what we're shooting for. That we would live in line with who he is in our transformed identity. That we would be disciples who are growing by grace through faith more and more into the image of Christ. And as we do, we will be people who live for him. We will be people who help to make and cultivate others, to give them the gospel, to hold out for them Christ, and to help them walk in him and receive him as well. We do this in our campus, in our churches, and in our world. And third facet of our vision is that the way in which we'll seek to do this is by proclaiming Christ. You see, the way in which we grow is in God's word by his spirit as Christ is proclaimed, as we more and more trust and become like him. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Oh friends, will you pray that that will happen this year? From this stage and in our halls, in our classes, that I would be faithful to proclaim Christ to you according to the text of Scripture, both genuinely and clearly, as Paul says in chapter 4. That the sermons preached from this podium, both by me and others, would hold out for us Christ and Christ alone. And that it would invite us to want him, to trust in him, to submit to him, to know him, to enjoy him. Friends, we don't need the musings of an individual. We need God's word, proclaiming the word. There's nothing special about me. I'm just an average dude who continues to struggle with wicked sin and am in daily need of God's patience, mercy, and grace. I need the Christ held out for us in the book of Colossians. This is the way we grow. This is the way that we will seek to walk in Christ this year. And lastly, the goal of this vision, for every Cedarville student to walk in Christ by proclaiming Christ, all with the goal of magnifying God in Christ. You see, the chief end of God is his glorification in Jesus by the Spirit, and that is our aim as well. That within and as a result of our chapels, Christ would be made much of. He'd be honored and glorified, exalted and lifted high. You see, when we become people who walk in Christ, we worship him because we are responding to who he is in the way that we trust and depend and submit to him. not because of what we bring, but because of what he has. In essence, my vision is that we would become greater worshipers who leave this building, or wherever we have chapel, refreshed and encouraged and transformed by the gospel. We would worship God as we turn from sin and death and turn to him as our source of life. And can I just say something? To be completely honest with you, this is an impossible task. Our hearts are too dull, our sin runs too deep, our strength falls too short. But God is fully capable of accomplishing this in our midst as we stand in Christ. Through his word, by his spirit, friends, we have the hope of glory within us to grow and to become more like Christ, to become more and more freed from sin and brought into fullness of life with God. Brothers and sisters, we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the sufficient and supreme Savior. So let's walk in him this year. Let's walk in him this year. Please close with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work. God, help us to increase in the knowledge of you. Strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience. With joy, I pray that we would give thanks to you, our Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Father, you have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, make us people who delight in your word this year, who are captivated by Jesus and who live differently because of it. Help us to be more and more continually amazed by the gospel. It's only by your grace that we can do so. And we know that you can do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, according to your power at work within us. To you be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Y'all are dismissed.